All right, we're in chapter 18. We're in the middle of the civil war between David and his son, Avshalom. And before the war started, it was already lost because Avshalom didn't follow the right advice. And we talked about how David had davened to Hashem that even though Achitophel always gave good advice, that in this case that they shouldn't follow it, which was strange. Everybody always listened to him, and then over here where they should have listened to him, they didn't. And there are all kinds of stories throughout history where people all of a sudden didn't follow the advice that they were supposed to. The Germans had a plan to conquer Europe, to go through the forest and attack behind the French. And if they had followed the plan, they probably would have won, but they didn't follow the plan. At the last minute, they didn't follow
Was there any contributing factor for that?
Yeah, there was, actually. Some people say they panicked on some of the Russians. What happened was that initially they were going to ignore the Russians, and first they were going to defeat the French and then turn on the Russians, who they felt they could take care of. But what happened was the Russians made a lot of noise, and they had infiltrated like a wealthy suburb where a lot of the German aristocracy were, and so they complained to Berlin that, oh, the Cossacks are coming, you got to stop them. And so they pulled off the troops that they needed from the Eastern Front and transferred them to the Western Front, and so they were short the amount they needed on the Eastern Front. And then there are a few things, historians talk about it, but the scary thing was, if they had actually followed, it was called the von Schlieffen plan, if they had followed the plan, who knows, you know, what history would have looked like. This is World War One, actually. But there are many times throughout history where if people would just follow the plan, you know, something makes them veer from the course. They're doing what was, you know, and it's hard to explain. But ultimately, things are in Hashem's hands. Sometimes people do strange things that they don't follow what they were supposed to, and that's what happened. They're very interesting. There are pieces of Tehillim that were written here when David was running away from his son. He saw that the true battle, the true issue was that Hashem was angry with him. And so he sought to get in Hashem's favor. In other words, that he saw this as a rejection of him, and so he understood correctly that if he would pray to Hashem, then Hashem would... It's the famous one where David said when he was running away from his son. So he wasn't focused. Sometimes we focus on the event, but we don't focus on the purpose of the event. In other words, David saw that really Hashem was angry with him for what he had done, and so he had done teshuvah for what he had done, and therefore the battle was won before it started. Now, with that said, we still have to be very practical. In other words, even if Hashem likes us to work with forces of he likes us to work in a logical way. He likes us not to rely on miracles. So we do a lot of praying, and then we follow the doctor's advice, so to speak. That's what David now is going to do. He's going to set up his army to prepare for this battle. Chapter 18. Vayifko David es ha'am asher ito. So David organizes the troops that are with him. If you remember, a certain amount of people came with him, a certain amount of people stayed. And he uses a system almost the way the Torah divided people. He has officers of thousands and officers of tens. You see that if he had officers of thousands, that there were quite a few people that were there. Like, we don't really know what were the numbers. Everybody wants to know what were the odds, you know, who had the most troops. So David did have quite a bit of troops, verse 2. This is relatively common to have armies need to be able to act independently. You need to have a general or whatever who's able to be with the particular area and see what's needed there. So David divided his into three. So one third went into the hands of Yoav. Vashlishis biyad Avishai ben Tzruya, another third went into the hands of Avishai, who was Yoav's brother. Vashlishis biyad Itai Hagitai, and the third was in the hands of Itai. V'yomar melech al am yetze gam ani imachem. And David HaMelech, you would think that maybe he didn't want to risk his life or risk himself, That was not David HaMelech. In other words, David said, of course I'm going with you. He didn't even question that he was going to lead the battle. This was a battle for him, so he was going to, he said, if you look in the Hebrew, we're at the end of verse 2, he said, Yetze Eitze, means, I'm going out. In other words, he was going to lead the troops. This was his, he felt that his sin had been the cause of this, and he planned to use his bravery and his famous fighting power to help win. Verse 3, and over here he's overruled. Very interesting. You can even overrule the king, yeah.
And it's interesting that, again, they mention Zeruiah.
Yes, the sister, that's right. She always gets the... I think I mentioned she must have been a special lady, because she was the influence on those boys. That's right, David's sister. So, but again, if David was as great as he was, you can imagine his sister was special too. So Vayom, I guess two out of the three generals were her product of her children. Vayomar ha'am lo seitze. So the people said to David, "You shouldn't go with us." So they said the following: Ki im nos nanus lo yisimu. Now they couldn't tell him just, you know, we're worried about you or we're afraid for your life. David had faith. And he was the boss. How do you argue on that? So they argued with him with strategy. They said that actually you're going to put us in danger. Why? Because if we run away, they're really not interested in killing fellow Jews. This was a civil war. They really weren't interested in fighting with us. Lo yisimu aleinu leiv. And in yemusu chatzenu lo yisimu aleinu leiv. And if so, first of all. If we run away, they'll let us run away. Whereas if the purpose of the battle was to capture you or to kill you, they won't stop. And also, even if there are casualties, let there be casualties. But kiata kamana asar lafin, you're like 10,000. We can't replace you. Bata to kiti lanam ir la'osar. And then the third thing is, you can actually do more for us if you stay in the city. Which is very interesting. How can you do more in the city? He says, in the city, you'll be able to help us. How can you help us from the city? You'll be able to pray for us. If you pray for us, we'll be successful in battle. It doesn't say that. You could, but that's what they say, that when they meant you'll be a big help for us in the city. Yeah, if you're saying your prayer, we had this before, that when soldiers go into battle, we had that when Moshe Rabbeinu was fighting, when we were fighting like a Moloch. So he was praying, and so therefore, as long as he was davening, his hands were up, we were successful in battle. So they brought these arguments to David, and they were difficult to answer back. David agreed. So it's very interesting. David says, if you think so, it's interesting, almost like if it's good in your eyes, he still wanted to... you know, he wanted to lead the battle, but if it's good in your eyes, I guess I can't, I got to go along with it. So it's just interesting how he says that in verse 4. Now, he wasn't going to go into battle, so maybe he would sit down on his throne and enjoy the easy chair or whatever on the couch. No, he stood the whole time. In other words, he was definitely engaged in the war. He definitely was on top of this, Vayamar HaMelech Yarashar, David was standing there by the gate. He was involved while this process was going on. The Kolam Yetzilim and the people were going out, so he was like reviewing the troops almost. Verse 5, Yitzav HaMelech Es Yoav Es Avishai Ves Itai, and David HaMelech made a special command to each one of the generals, and he said the following: Lemor La Li Lenar La Avshalom. He said, go easy with the lad, Avshalom. How old was Avshalom? Anybody remember? I think he was at least 30. I'm trying to remember if he was even older than that. We mentioned earlier. But he wasn't a kid anymore. But to the father, he was always a kid. In other words, here he's attacking his father, and he's leading a band of people to kill his father. And the father says, go easy on him, he's just a child.
Who's the Lashon La'at?
La'at means like go slow.
Oh, like that.
La'at. Yeah, go slow. Go slow with the lad.
What does that command mean? Like go slow with him. Like.
Oh, that's the question. Okay, what did he mean? Yes. So go easy on him. Don't necessarily assume that you want to kill him. so to speak. Most people assume that he meant maybe we can capture him. You know, don't be hard on him. Lat li lanar, lav shalom.
It doesn't mean don't kill him.
It sounds like it. We'll see. It sounds like he said don't kill him, but then we're going to have to wait until what we see later. So again, though, it just gives us a concept of how David looked at Avshalom. He looked at him as a child. You know, he's a child. He doesn't mean, you know, when a child does something wrong, we don't get that mad. I mean, we're not happy about it, but we realize it's because he's a child. There's a famous somebody that Rabbi Kamenetsky was a great rabbi that lived about 20 years ago. He was known for being very wise and very famous. His son is a Rosh Hashiva now, Rabbi Shmuel Kamenetsky. His name was Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. And he went to visit somebody, was hosting him, and the person had put out a fabulous spread, you know, on the table, because, you know, famous Rosh Hashiva's coming, and he had all kinds of nice foods, and, you know, all the beautiful stuff. You know, how often do you get to entertain the, you know, one of the leaders of the Jewish people? And he came, and while he was there, he had a little child who climbed up on, you know, he had all that good stuff on the table. The little kid, I don't know, it doesn't say all of it, he climbed up on the table and grabbed something from the platter that was there, and it made a mess or something. And
he was only 20.
Right? Right. He was only 20. No, the father was furious, you know, here was the table that was set for the, you know, the rabbi. And he, you know, turned around and started to give it to this kid, and the rabbi called him, and he said, let it go. And he said, why? He said that anything that the child, when he grows up, is not going to do on his own, you don't need to discipline him for him now. When he's 20 years old, he's not going to climb up on the table and still, you know, and take the... That is just so. I was like, if there's something that a child's going to grow out of, there's just no need to. It's just not a habit that's going to happen again. So David looked at Avshalom. He said, he's young. He's going to, he'll know better. Don't have to worry. He's young. You know, go easy on the lad. Which is we will see that he didn't go with an anger towards his son. Let's put it that way.
Yeah, he also was a lad.
Sometimes a lad is used to describe a person serves God with a youth. In other words, when sometimes we serve God like an old person, kind of stale, and kind of, you know, old people walk kind of slow and at their own pace. And so when nobody here, but when we serve Hashem, sometimes it describes even old people as a youth, because we have our enthusiasm. And so when it describes, there are a few places in the scripture where it describes somebody as a lad, it means when they got up to pray, it was like they were just a kid. They were just so, you know, youthful and exciting, and, you know, they didn't have that they've been doing this forever.
Rabbi, didn't David hold on to the feeling that his son would not harm him? In other words, if harm came, it would be from someone else, but not from his son. And so he, in turn, could not think of harming his son.
I would assume that. One of the Tehillim that was said when he was running from his son, it says that he was thankful.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, why was he thankful? Usually if somebody has to run away from a civil war, it would be awful. And so it says that David was even grateful that at least if somebody had to seize the government, it was his son, because he could expect mercy from his son. And we said one of the reasons that Achitophel wanted to lead the troops was that he was afraid that if Avshalom did, he would have mercy on his father. So it went both ways. Okay, verse 6. B'yetze ha'am asara likros Yisrael. Now, you could argue that the commanders in the armies will always tell you that even if you're outnumbered, it's better to go on the offensive. It's always better to seize the initiative, because there's a certain power. When you go on the offensive, you have a certain gravity that goes with you, a certain... even though David and his men were outnumbered, they began the attack. They went out to greet the Israel. Fatiha Milchama v'Yar Ephraim. And this battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. This was the territory of Ephraim, of Yosef. And it was an area that was not I guess people can't always pick a place to have a war, you know. There's a nice big open field. That's a good place to have a fight, you know. So the fight took place inside a forest. 7. V'nakvusham Am Yisrael Lifnei Abdei David. And the people of Israel, the troops that were led by Avshalom, they were being defeated by the servants of David. V'tihi sham hamagefa gadol. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't call the Jewish people servants of Avshalom, but it calls David's people servants of David, because they were loyal to him. They were the people of Israel. They thought, well, we have our king, and the king is no longer David; it's Avshalom. But they didn't. Perhaps they weren't. They weren't so connected to him. But they went to go fight against David. War is a terrible thing. 20,000 people were killed. And it wasn't in one spot. The people scattered. That happens in a war, is that people scatter in all directions. And when people in war, they run, it's very dangerous. Because they run and they have weapons with them and they have things that are sharp. And they have no patience for the people that are going slow. And so they trample them. So there were more people actually killed in the forest than were killed by the enemy's weapons, which is an amazing thing. Bayom Hahu. There's a symbolism here that they should see that Hashem was angry with them. Perhaps Hashem was angry with us for not supporting David, or perhaps we should have seen that one of the signs that we had this with the Bar Kokhba, who was the one of the people that led the revolt against the Romans, that when they saw that he wasn't so pious, that he wasn't so religious, they should have realized that Hashem was not going to be with him. In other words, when we have a leader, if the leader isn't a holy person, a person does the right things, then it's not the right kind of leader. Perhaps the people should have seen that Avshalom wasn't the right person to choose. So I'm not sure if it was a punishment for going against David or if it was a punishment for choosing Avshalom, but either way, there's a certain anger that Hashem had with the Jewish people at this point, and it's one way to show that it wasn't just that the other side was stronger, was that more people were actually killed from the forest, which is very strange. In verse 9, V'ikra Avshalom ne'avdei David. And it happened to be that Avshalom was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was caught up in front of the servants of David. Avshalom rocheb ala peret. Now, we don't know a lot about Avshalom. What do we know? What do we know about Avshalom?
Vain.
He's vain. That's very good. Perfect. He has the long hair, and he has, if you remember, it says he had the runners come in front of him. Now, you can assume, did David have the runners? Maybe he did. You know, he was the king. Every king has the trappings, but it doesn't mention that. Because if he had it, it wasn't important to him. But Avshalom, he had to have the runners, if you remember. He had the runners going in front of him. Let's see. In fact, that was the first thing. That was the first thing that he had done, was he had the runners going in front of him, and he had the long hair, and it says that he was handsome.
Is it mentioning where he might have been a Nazir?
Yeah, it says that he was a Nazir. It implies that he went up to bring his offerings for his hair. Here it is in
why would you take this out?
It's in the beginning of chapter 15. He had chariots, Vesusim, and horses. The Chamishimi, he had 50 runners. Now this was even before he was king. You can imagine what he had when he was king. So here he's got he's grooming his hair, and he has the runners in front of him, and you have to be, to assume that you could do a better job than David HaMelech. You know, remember he told everybody, if he were the judge, then everything would be perfect, right? If only they would make him the leader, then everything would be great. He had a huge amount of arrogance.
Arrogance and insolence.
And insolence.
This is his father he's talking about.
Yes.
And comparing himself to.
Yes, and so in a certain way we're going to see why the death that he had was a result of his behavior. But what's he doing riding on his mule? Everyone's riding on horses. Why is he riding on a mule? And he had these horses in front of Rochev Alaperet. Okay, that's right. Maybe he thought he was Mashiach, right? There's the idea that Messiah will run on the... It seems like there was this royal, a certain royal mule, like the certain special breed that was a certain color or a certain one. And if you remember, he took the king's 10 wives because he wanted to show, even though it was his father's wives, he wanted to show that he was fit to be king. He could take whatever queens he wanted, that he was... He was so interested in showing that he was king that here he's riding a mule, which is pretty slow, you know, a slow animal to be in when you got to, you know, fight a war. And but because it was some trapping of royalty, perhaps, that he was doing, that he did that. Yeah. Oh, okay. So he rides this mule, and he's also, apparently, he had his hair done. He had a do, what were they called? A do up or not do or something? I don't know that. Right. So, you know, like usually when you're in battle, you'd have your hair behind you or something. His hair was up. It was there. And so, you know, when they're running away in the forest, they have these low branches. And so he ducked, but it didn't. His hair was apparently, you got the picture. I mean, the imagery is hard to imagine him going into a battle like that. Why would he do that? Because of his arrogance. You know, well, he can't go anywhere without his, you know, like, you know, the...
He has to look the part wherever he goes.
Yeah, and he has to, and so, therefore, what is the perfect way? You know, he did a terrible thing. He rebelled against his father, and he caused all this bloodshed, and so... His hair is what caused this. In other words, his hair is symbolic of the... So, therefore, he's caught in his hair. And he's his hair gets stuck in the tree, and the donkey keeps on going. And he's hanging there, you know, and he's in the middle of this battle. That's what happens here in verse 9. And his hair gets stuck in the tree. And he's like hanging there in between the heavens and the earth. Now that expression is interesting, that he's between the heavens and the earth. And the mule that he had keeps on going. So he's kind of hanging there in the middle of the battle. So the question is, every king would have had a sword, you know, that if you go into battle, he would have had something sharp. So why didn't he cut it? Well, maybe he didn't want to cut his hair. He didn't want to afraid it wouldn't look nice. But the Medrash says an interesting thing, that he was going to cut. He took out his sword to cut his hair so that he would go down, and he saw underneath him, he saw Gehenna underneath him. In other words, at that moment, it occurred to him that he was being punished by Hashem for rebelling against his father, and he realized where he was going. That he was going to go to the Gehenna, to H-E-L-L. And so he was afraid to cut his hair because he'd fall straight. In other words, he saw that there comes a time when a person has a moment of clarity. It's that moment like on Yom Kippur where we all of a sudden get very upset because we realize that we've made mistakes and we feel bad about it. And so he had that moment of clarity while he's hanging by his hair that, you know what, maybe he shouldn't have done this. Now it doesn't say that he changed, he did teshuvah, but he's hanging there. And he's suspended, he's afraid, he doesn't know what to do. And there's a confusion on the battlefield. Battlefields are very confusing places, you know, there's lots of noises and people are running in all directions. So, verse 10. The Yar Ishechet. And only one person sees him. In other words, a soldier happens to see him. Now, it's very surprising that he doesn't have other people with him. It's almost like he went off on his own, you know, like he was separate from them.
Mm-hmm. I'm confused about, it says the people of Israel, those were...
Mm-hmm. That's right. The majority were with him. So Yarish, someone sees him, and he goes and he tells the commander Yoav, Yomer. He says, you know, here Yoav is, did anybody see Avshalom? We're trying to capture him. Where is he? And so one guy says, I saw him. And you'll never believe this, right? He's hanging away. He's tully bully. He's hanging in the tree. He's hanging in there, right? That's right. Verse 11. So Yoav, he's really upset here. in battle, you don't get a chance twice. You know, they had the opportunity. You know, they say that I think that Clinton could have killed Bin Laden or could have had him, and early on it would have been the V'yomer Yoav l'isha magilo. So Yoav tells him, he said, "Hine Re'isi, you saw him? Madua lo akisa? Why didn't you hit him? Artsa, knock him down. Falai losses l'chol sarkes." And he says, "You know how much money you would have made? You know, there were prizes in battle. You know, the one that strikes, you know, they have, he was on the most wanted list. Whoever caught Avshalom would get 10 belts. Apparently, if you got a belt, I think it means like a medal, not just a belt. In other words, the belt was the medal. If you get the belt, you get the silver and the belt. You get to wear like a, what are they, the sash?
Yeah.
Is that what they call it? Like a sash. I think that's the kind of belt he's talking about. You would have gotten the belt. Why didn't you do it?" So verse 12, Vayom Isha Yoav, V'lo Anoki Shoka Akapi Elav Kesef. It's very interesting how he answers. He says, "To me, it wouldn't matter if it was 1,000 siver. Lo Eshuk Yad El Ben HaMelech. I'd be afraid to send forth my hand to the son of the king." Why? Ki Bazneinu Siva HaMelech said, "We heard what the king said. We heard that this was the... even though this whole war where they were facing because of Avshalom, they followed the king's command, and the king said, we heard the king command you and Avishai and Ittai Lamor, Shamru mi benar Avshalom. They said, be careful. So you want me to kill him? I'm going to listen to verse 13. O asisi benafshir sheker. Even if I would try to lie, kol davar, you can't hide something from the king. You can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool the king, right? The king knows. He's got the way. You can't hide it from the king. The soldier is kind of smart. He said, you wouldn't be able to help me either. In other words, if the king gets mad at me, you know, you're saying this is what I should have done. If the king gets angry, Yoav isn't going to stop him from punishing this soldier. So verse 14. V'yomer Yoav lo kein achilu v'necha. He says, all right, you don't want to do it, that's fine. Just show me where he is. And he gives Yoav the directions where to find Avshalom hanging there. Vayikash shlosh shvatim. And Yoav takes 3 darts in his hand. V'tokim b'lev Avshalom. And he shoots them into the heart of Avshalom. Odenu chai b'lev olo. So it's, Yoav here acts in an interesting way. We don't. It sounds almost like he didn't want to kill him right away, or... maybe he had a hard time reaching him because he was up there on the, you know, up there high up. You don't know exactly what it was. The Medrash says that he was punished because Avshalom really stole 3 hearts. He stole the heart of his father, he stole the heart of the Jewish people, and he stole also the heart of the court, of the Beis Din. In other words, when you people trust in you, and then you prove that you're not worthy of their trust, he pretended to be something he wasn't, so you've taken away something from them. You've taken away, and so if you remember, Yoav was the one that brought Avshalom back. Avshalom was a renegade. Avshalom had killed his brother, and Yoav had gone in front of the king to bring Avshalom back. And so here he felt that Avshalom had not only rebelled against David, everyone he came in contact with, he was an opportunist. And he disappointed a lot of people. And so because of that, it ended up being that he didn't die right away, but he had these 3 darts, 15. But apparently, even that didn't kill him. Perhaps it was the angle, perhaps it was far away. And so Yoav had his armor bearers finishing him off. Now, it could be, if you remember, when that servant said, you know, if David HaMelech finds out who did this, they're in big trouble. So maybe that's the reason he had all 10 do it, so that you can't blame it on any one. You know, the Medrash says here, if you'll remember, that Avshalom had sinned with 10 of David's wives, and so therefore he's being punished now by the 10 soldiers. No sikhlay. Yoav, Yakas Avshalom Misu. And Avshalom is killed, and he dies. Yes?
2 questions. If he was a Nazir, how did he manage to live with David?
A Nazir could get married.
So was he married previous?
Yes. Mm-hmm. He had his wife and children. We'll see a little bit about that.
And the other thing is, I forget.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know he's a
Nazir?
it mentioned earlier, it talked about his hair, and it talked about him bringing offerings, and so I'm not sure if it actually uses that word, he's a Nazir, but that's the, our tradition is that that's what he was. That was the, those a Nazir would let their hair grow, and then when they finished their time, they would bring the offerings at the from time to time. Yeah.
Maybe I'm dense, but David specifically wanted them not to harm him.
Yes, yes.
So I just don't understand.
Okay.
Why
yes,
didn't
yes.
Take him down and take him back to his father alive.
So, well, we're going to see here that Yoav had an independent streak.
Obviously,
yes, yes. And later on, it's going to, you know, as a general, you can't be too independent. The interesting thing is that at the end of David's life, David reviews Yoav's actions, and he chooses to punish him for certain things that he had done. And he doesn't punish him for this. And so then the question is, that seems to indicate that Yoav did right. The key over here is the next verse. Yoav's primary concern, what's the general's primary concern? To bring the boys back home. That's always the primary concern. Even above, you know, the secondary concern, the saving lives is the first concern. Saving human lives is the primary concern. Second, you got to follow the king's orders, right? If the king wants it a certain way. But people's lives come first. So we're going to see, what does Yoav do? Yoav then blows the shofar, verse 16. Vitka. Now, this had to have been an awful... If you remember, who was the chief general on the other side? That was Yoav's cousin. This was a family war. I mean, you can't imagine, you know, having a family war where different sides of the family are killing other sides of the family. It was an awful kind of thing. So Yoav didn't want any more bloodshed. And he understood the only way to end the bloodshed was to kill Avshalom. And so even though the king had wanted Avshalom to go easy on him, to do, you know, to find some other way to do it, Yoav, as a commander, made a decision that the only way to end this battle is to kill Avshalom. And as soon as Avshalom is killed, what does he do? He blows the shofar, and he says, no more fighting. Now, apparently, he had to blow the shofar. People were still, you know, when you're in a war, it's hard to stop. That's the... They have a hard time with soldiers when they come back to civilian life. They have a hard time getting them to be peaceful again because, you know, it's just hard to, you know, they get used to, you know, breaking things and destroying things and being, you know, violence. It's very hard to go back to peace. So Yoav blew the shofar and he said, no, don't, you know, this is not the enemy. This is after Yisrael. Yoav held them back. So if you see this verse 16, you understand verse 15. Yoav, apparently as a commander wanting to save lives, decides to ignore David's desire not to kill him, because at the end of the day, he saw that it was life and death, that if the war would continue, even if they took Avshalom alive, maybe the people would try to come to conquer, or maybe the war would continue. That's the way most of the people understand it. There is some people who would say that Yoav had this independent streak, and perhaps he didn't, he did wrong, but the scripture doesn't say anything. Verse 17, and Viku es Avshalom, and they took Avshalom, Yisa also Biyar al Pachas Hagadol. And after they, you know, they killed him, he was still hanging there, right? So they apparently took him, and they threw him in a pit. And they threw some stones on him. Gadom O, the Kol Yisrael, Nasu Ish O. Everybody went home. It's like, you know, the war just, there was no purpose in going on the war again. Everybody saw that Avshalom was killed, and everybody went back to their tent. Everybody, they were almost embarrassed. They no longer had that agenda to go and kill David or to fight. There was no more any reason. As long as Avshalom was alive, they seemed to think that they had a leadership, that Hashem was sending them. They realized that Hashem was not with Avshalom. Now, along with what we had said before, it's a fascinating thing. And what's fascinating is that if you go to Israel today, you can still see this. Mm-hmm. Avshalom's monument is still there. That's the beauty of Israel. Like, history is alive. It's not a story. Mm-hmm. You can go and see this monument. Avshalom had built a monument for himself. 18. Avshalom lo yasev lo b'chayav. I think they say Napoleon. Was it Napoleon? Today it's only part of the monument because somebody had you know, shot a cannon at it because they said a son that fights against his father doesn't deserve to have a monument. So there's only part of the, it's like a part of it is still there. But it's still there. And it's, you can see, it's in all the picture books they have a lot of, I'm sure if you'd recognize it from the, it's like a round kind of it's on the Mount of Olives there, I think.
One fought against his father. You're talking about Avshalom.
Avshalom, yeah. That's a terrible thing for a son to fight against his father. So, but the question is, usually people don't build a monument when they're alive. Usually that's for after death. So some people say that fits in with what Avshalom was doing. He was a very arrogant fellow. Like, he was into building things for himself. He was only in power a short amount of time, and he's already building himself a monument. Did he intend to be buried there, or was it some kind of... he was trying to build something in his honor.
It's like an idol.
What? A little bit, yes. Matzevah Hashem Eimach HaMelech. It was in the Valley of the King. Ki Omer. Now, he said, why? Eimo Ben, he had no son. Which is interesting. It said earlier that he did have children. So some people say his children died. Some people say that his children weren't worthy to be a king. In other words, to be a king, you had to be very talented and very capable, and he just saw that he did not have, he would not have somebody to continue his dynasty. I mean, how long did his dynasty last? You know, but he's already worried about it. That just gives us, just the arrogance of this man is incredible. It's just.
But how does that go along with being a nazir?
The purpose of a nazir is to see that. The hair and the wine and these things are all external, that to sanctify them. But so apparently he didn't get the message of the nazir. You know, maybe that's the irony of it. He used the nazir to have very long and beautiful hair, which maybe wasn't the style of most men to have long curls and things like that. And the Medrash, we quoted earlier a verse that said he was the most handsome person. That there was nobody who had a hairdo like that. You know, there was nobody who could compete with him with the way he looked. He had just this long, beautiful line. See, a prince can afford to have, you know, the John Edwards haircut or whatever, the very nice, you know, styled...
You have your own personal hairdresser.
That's
so
right.
It doesn't matter.
Yeah, it doesn't really matter, I guess. So even though being a nazir should have made him more pious, and people thought he was a holy person... I guess the idea is that people fool themselves. They assume we do find the idea that sometimes external beauty goes with internal beauty. We find that by Sarah and by Esther, that they, because they were so beautiful inside, that's why outside they were beautiful. Sometimes it goes hand in hand, and so people thought on the outside he looked like he was so handsome, he looked like he was fit to be the king, but inside there was a rot there, there was an arrogance there. They always say today that in order to be a good politician, you have to be nice looking, you know, but today in the TV era, you know, if you don't look good on the, and if one politician looks young and handsome and the other one looks old and withered, and the young one almost always will
they said that about the presidential race, that John McCain just he was hurt and he couldn't walk properly, and everyone thought that Obama was.
We all know, don't judge a book by its cover, but you know what? We all get influenced. Go to the supermarket. Everything has a nice package, right? We tend to do that. And so apparently part of his package was being a nazir. So he built this monument. So some people say that they then reburied him in his monument. Other people say they didn't bury him there. He was buried out on the field somewhere. The name of it is called Yad Avshalom Ad HaYom HaZeh. So there's a fascinating story in Israel. Israel's an amazing country. You know, the one of the biggest tourist things is to go to graves, which only the Jewish people would have. You know, like the which is one. In other words, we have a great history. We have so much to be proud of. We have people that lived in very difficult times, and they did wonderful, great heroes, great people, and. These people are buried in Israel, and so people will go to their graves to remember who they are. And we're still inspired to this day by some of these, you know, very great, great people. That's what. So if you ever go to Israel, it takes a while. In America, we don't do that. We don't have, you know, nobody gets that excited about going to Grant's tomb or something. You know, it's I suppose Abraham Lincoln maybe, or you know, there are one or two people that we still view as great people. But in Israel, you have all kind, and it's very. When a person focuses on what they're supposed to do there, about learning about these people that you go to and what they stood for, and that they really existed. It's one thing to hear a story about a great person, but when you go to their grave, it becomes real. there really was such a person. Mm-hmm. You know, you go to Rachel Imenu's grave, you know, and you talk about how she cried for her children and what she had to face in her life and the difficulties and it's very moving. And so people go to the different graves, and it's one of the it's something when you're in Israel, people go to the different graves to pray. So there was a famous rabbi. His name was Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz. Shmulevitz was the last name, and he was the head of the what's called the Mir Yeshiva, which is probably the biggest yeshiva in the world, but they don't necessarily brag about it. It's there's just like 5,000 students. Oh, really? Did you get to the
Lipschitz is there.
Oh, I see.
He went over there and he took him around and said it was just amazing.
Yeah, it's an amazing place. And the yeshiva, it's time for another time. It's the only yeshiva that was intact during World War II. They got on like the last train out of Vilna, and they survived the war in Shanghai. And even though the Japanese were allied with Hitler, they allowed them to.
They didn't bother them.
Yeah, and not only that, but in order to get to Shanghai, they had to go through communist Russia, mm-hmm. and communist Russia usually killed clerics. And so, and a lot of people didn't want to go because they thought it wasn't going to trap. They were going to just route this train to Siberia. But somehow, nobody knows exactly why, but Stalin let this train go through Russia. The Japanese didn't turn them over to Hitler. And this whole little community there was the yeshiva, but there were other people as well. Shanghai survived the war. And so after the war, they rebuilt the Mir Yeshiva in Israel. So anyway, so he was a great rabbi, and he went with different groups to pray. And he was alive during the War of Independence in Israel. And they were going to the righteous people's graves, and he stopped at Avshalom's grave, at this monument for Avshalom. And people were shocked, because this wasn't... Usually you pray at a righteous person's grave, you know, a holy person. And Avshalom was not a holy person. And so, he was there a few minutes, and he said, so people asked him, they said, what were you doing over there? What kind of prayer do you say over there? You know, people that aren't righteous don't have much clout up there, right? Especially Avshalom. So he said, his prayer was that, he said that Avshalom was a terrible son. You know, look what he did to his father. You know, he took away the kingdom, and he tried to kill his father and his father. And we see that no matter what his son did, the father still, as we're going to see, he cried for his son. He missed his son. He forgave his son. And so he said he prayed to Hashem, you know, we're your children. And, you know, perhaps we've been rebellious, but a father will always take back a son. A father always pities a son. So Hashem, you should take pity on us. That was the prayer that he said at the grave of Hashem. It's a famous story. It's just nobody ever thought about praying there before in that way. It's just such a unique kind of prayer. And so he asked Hashem to have mercy for us. And Hashem, you know, so that's called Yad Avshalom. And then, like I said, you can actually go there to this day. 19. Now, David doesn't know anything. He's still waiting by the gate. Achimatz ben Sadoka Omar. Now, Achimatz happened to be there, and he was very excited because he knew how distressed David had been because of the whole war and the bloodshed and not knowing. One of the worst things of war is not knowing. You know, the poor, the people that have relatives in war, they know that until their relative comes home, it's terrible. The anxious and the waiting and the... So Achimatz ben Sadoka Omar Rutzenav Avashyatzema, he said, let me run and tell the king. Hashem has saved him from his enemies. Now, he didn't know the whole story. In other words, not everybody knew the king like Yoav did. You shouldn't be the one to go. Today. You know what? Usually people want to be the bearer of good news. They'll be remembered as the bearer of good news. He said, you'll have that chance another time. But Yom Hazeh, even though the fact that we won the battle was good, but it's not a good day. Ki al ben ha-melech meis, because the son of the king had to die. V'yomar Yoav l'Kushi. So Yoav calls over a fellow Akushi, which Akushi literally means like an Ethiopian, like a black soldier. I don't know, nobody knows what a black soldier would be doing in the midst of the battle. Some people say that this was the soldier that had told Yoav that he was hanging there. because this had spotted Avshalom. We don't really know. In other words, we have no right to say why he picked this particular... I would just say he's an indescript person. If you say he was like a black person, it just means that he was indescript. In other words, he picked a soldier who wasn't particularly well-known or famous or had nothing to lose. The king wouldn't remember him. He was an indescript soldier.
But, of course, I only have the English translation. It says the Cushite, not a Cushite. But
la.
It suggests that it's a particular one. Like you.
Well, that would be a hey, Hakushi.
Okay, so their translation is wrong?
Yeah, in other words, if it were the, like the only one. We find this by Moshe Rabbeinu's wife, even though it describes her as black. Now, this is the Middle East, so there are some people who feel that she came from the African countries. But Rashi actually says that Cushi there means that she was unusually beautiful, and so they called her Cushi, like in order not to give her nine hora, like just regular. Mm-hmm. So the word Cushi means like just like I said, nondescript. She didn't want to stand out. We always try, even people that are exceptional, we try not to stand out. We try not to brag or to. So he picked a soldier that was just just an average soldier. He said, "Look, go tell the king what you saw." And so he bows down and he runs away. Okay, runs to the king. Verse 22. Now Achimatz really he wanted to tell the king, and so he asks again. He said, "Let me go also." And why do you want to go? Ratzbini lachu ein b'servit. It's not a good day. So you have a little bit of an argument here, which is interesting, whether to tell the king or not. He just felt that if someone who knew the king would be the appropriate one. Verse 23. V'ma'aretz. He said, "What do you need to run?" V'yamalo ratz. He said, "Okay." The Achimatz kind of told Yoav, "I'm willing to take that chance. I feel that I must go." Sometimes a person wants to be there, good or bad. A person feels a need to be there. So he actually was a good runner. He took a shortcut. He went the kicker. He went the took the shortcut. 24. And David is waiting there between the gates. And I don't like to leave people in suspense, but we're going to have to do this. So this way, everybody, for even after Tisha B'Av, hopefully, like I said, Mitzvah Hashem, this should be the last Tisha B'Av or the last sad Tisha B'Av, I hope everybody has a meaningful fast.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.